Okay, let's grab our Bibles and let's dive excitedly into the 36th chapter of Ezekiel. And it is indeed an exciting section of Scripture. Ezekiel 36 is arguably the pinnacle of the book of Ezekiel, and we are there. In many ways, this section of Scripture is the pinnacle of the Bible. Now, I realize that is an incredibly strong statement, but I really believe that's exactly what we are seeing. Because right here, in the middle of these night messages, which Ezekiel brought in that one fateful night before the refugees come to report to the exiles that Jerusalem has been destroyed, right here in the middle, we have this section that covers the entire plan of salvation. All that is shown about the gospel, all that we know about sin, about confession and repentance, about justification and about sanctification, all the corpus of salvation and salvific doctrine is held in this text. This is a text that is without a doubt the most applicable to the church today. But it is by application that we take it, because the text is primarily and exclusively written to the nation of Israel. We're going to see hints and highlights that do carry it beyond Israel, but primarily this is being written to the nation of Israel. It is an element that we see and that we're reminded of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 13, where it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So this is the New Testament application in 1 Corinthians 12. And here we see the new covenant being brought forward. We see that same idea brought forward in almost all of the epistles. In Romans chapter 3, we see this same idea. And I want to just read a couple verses for you before we begin in Ezekiel from Romans chapter 3. Very familiar verses to you, beginning in verse 21. As Paul talks about this idea of salvation, Romans 3:21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So here in Romans 3:21, Paul is talking about how the law shows the righteousness of God. And goes on in verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Those few verses, beloved, in Romans 3:21 to 26, really are a nugget that Paul pulls out of Ezekiel 36 and applies to us today as it was immediately applied to them. We see similar texts in Galatians 3 and Colossians 3 as well. So with that as background and overview, let's go to our text. I titled our message for tonight, Ultimate Restoration. Ultimate Restoration. I thought about putting a definite article on the beginning, the ultimate restoration, but it's not necessary, because this is ultimate restoration. There is but one by definition, and that's what we see in Ezekiel 36 and verses 16 to 38. Ezekiel 16 and verses 30, Ezekiel 36 and verses 16 to 38. As we look at our text tonight, we're going to see four points in our message, four different sections, and they all deal with restoration. So the first point is the need for restoration. The need for restoration. As we go through each of the points, you'll see that we just have a different verb that connects restoration. But here in the beginning, in verse 16, we have the need for restoration. Look with me, if you would, at Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, These are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. This is our first point in verses 16 to 20. It is the need for restoration. And it's abundantly evident. Our section starts in verse 16 and shows us that we have a new section beginning, because it says, Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Excuse me. So that tells us that we have this new section that is launching off. And then in verse 17, we see that need. They defiled the land. And notice how they did it, both by their ways and by their deeds. That's an important phrase, but what does it mean? We might think that ways and deeds are kind of the same thing. The ways in which we live, the deeds in which we do while we live. So what is the distinction that occurs here? Well, deeds is a reference to relationship. This Hebrew verb relates to the relationships that these people had. Ultimately, it reflects an exercise of power over another. So when it talks about their deeds, their exercising of the power that God gave them, because we have no power without God, that exercising of power, those deeds that they committed, were abominable to God. They were something that cast dispersion upon God. They defiled themselves, as the text says in verse 17. By these their ways and by their deeds. The defilement that he's speaking of here is their blood defilement of the land. And that began all the way back with Cain. We remember that, don't we? Isn't it interesting as we think about Genesis 4, how we know, and we've discussed this recently as we went through the covenants, that as Cain killed Abel, that it was the ground that cried out to God. The ground becomes the unwilling recipient of the sin of man in murder. And so it was with Lamech, Cain's son, who also murdered a young man. So it was with all men, to the point that we got to Genesis 6:5, and the Lord said that the intent of man's heart is evil continually. They defiled themselves upon the land. And so the flood came. And so also the blood defilement of Israel continued. And we saw that in verse 18 as well. That he poured out his wrath for the blood which they had shed on the land. And they had also defiled it with their idols. Their calling upon other gods was an offense against God. And the result of this blood uncleanness and this idolatry was that the land became unclean and the land needed to be purified. Don't ever forget that there was a specific time frame that came from the destruction of Israel in the north and particularly Judah in the south. And we read about it. In Jeremiah might stick out to you. Do you remember that there was going to be 70 years that they were going to be captive. What was that for? Do you remember? That was 70 years for each of the Sabbaths that had not been observed. What that meant was that every 7 years, Israel was not to harvest their crops. On the sixth year, God would give them abundant harvest to where they would have food throughout the seventh year, throughout the sixth and the seventh year. But they were greedy. And we understand the greediness of men because we have that greediness in our own hearts. And that 70 years was 70 years of seven. It translated to 490 years that Israel never observed the Sabbath. That Sabbath year. For almost 500 years, they completely abandoned the God's requirement to a Sabbath year rest for the land. How long did that take us back? Where were we? 586 was the destruction of the temple. We're right there in Ezekiel's book. Add 490 to that, and it takes us back to the year 1076 BC. Was that David's time? No, it's before that. It takes us before Samuel. It takes us all the way back to Eli and the end of the period of the judges. For that whole time, Israel has abandoned, even under righteous King David, even under righteous Hezekiah, even under Josiah, who reinstituted the Passover such that it had never been done in that way. But never did they do the Sabbath for the land. And so the land is continually defiled. It's uncleanness going on, and it's compared to a woman in her impurity, because when a woman had a child, there was a time where she could not go into the temple until her ritualistic purification had occurred. Well, this is the land. This is the children of Israel, what they have done. They have ritualistically defiled the land, and so God is going to cleanse it. And in verse 19, it shows that Israel's actions caused her punishment. The exile that was coming, Nebuchadnezzar, who has been beating at the door of Jerusalem and has effectively now destroyed it, although they have not got the message, that is a result of their wickedness. And again, in verse 19, we see those two familiar phrases, ways and deeds. Sorry, cold is still hanging on a little bit. Just the remnants, though. We see that it is their ways and deeds that caused her punishment. And prophetically, even in the exile, they continued to defile God's name. Notice that in verse 20. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. They continued. It wasn't like they recognized it. You know, we see that so often in Scripture. It's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7, where he speaks about worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. You know, I remember when I got caught stealing the little master lock at the local hardware store in Haley, Idaho. When I got home and my dad took the belt out and I got the what for, probably not as much as I deserved, but I thought it was way more so, I was exemplifying some serious sorrow. I was really sorry that I had done that. But we all know that that was not godly sorrow, was it? I wasn't sorry for what I'd done. I was sorry that I'd gotten caught. Well, that's exactly the situation that's going on with the nation of Israel. They have been taken out of the land. They have been removed. They have seen all of this bloodshed, and they've been hauled on a 600-mile march to Babylon through the desert. But still, they did not acknowledge their own sin. And so they continued to profane the name of the Lord in this. Feinberg notes that the fortunes of a people and their God are inseparable to the world. So when the world saw that Israel was taken captive, they saw a weakness in their God. They said, well, what kind of God is this that can't keep them in their land? I mean, the Philistines are still in their land. So is Dagon stronger than this Yahweh? We still see some of the other Canaanites in their land. Is Molech stronger than this Yahweh? That is the attitude that the world is having. And Israel's continued profaning God in not acknowledging their sin as they continue to say, oh, well, poor us, you know, we're just victims. They're just having a pity party there. Ever do that? I've done that. Having a pity party, that's a sin. Let's just get that right out right now. Okay, if you sit around thinking, poor me, that's a sin. Because the reality is, none of us are poor me. None of us get what we deserve, do we? The judgment that ought come upon us, we don't get that from God. Instead, we get grace and mercy. Yes, we have struggles. But not in comparison to our sin. Let's just take a quick reflection back to look at the first sin. Eating an apple. Okay, where does my sin compare with eating an apple? Seems like it's a lot bigger to me, probably. In fact, I think if I'm going to put them on the balance, I'm going to be more like Paul. I'm going to be the chief of all sinners. But all sins are an offense against a holy God. And they must be reckoned for. And so as these sit in their sin and not acknowledging their own guilt, they are showing the world that their God is weak. You know, when we see this section, we need to stop and understand how seriously God takes His name and how His name is represented before the unbelieving world. That's a very big issue here. How Israel represented their God to the world around them. By the way, that was the whole focus of the Abrahamic covenant, right? That they would be a blessing and they would bless all of the nations around them. But Israel continued to fail at every turn. But we must understand that we also are in a similar situation, aren't we, beloved? How does our life reflect? Does our life reflect the grace of God that's shown to us? Or does sometimes our life look more like a disgrace because of the way that we cast a shadow upon God? The need for restoration is clear. This was sin all over the place, all over the pages, all over the land. This is a Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God moment. None got there. Israel had totally blown it. And so God begins this most amazing restoration by showing a very strong need. The need for restoration leads us to our second point, the purpose of restoration. The purpose of restoration. If we look at verses 21 to 23, they show us this purpose of restoration. Let's look at them together. Verse 21, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." The purpose is God's name, beloved. That is the purpose of restoration. It is for God's holy name. Because God is reflected through His people. Is it any different today? I suspect that if I asked for a show of hands, and I won't, that we would all be able to say that we know some or several people who have said they wanted nothing to do with Christianity because of those Christians that live next door. or because of those Christians at work. Because they say they're Christians, but in reality, all they do is they want to take advantage of everyone else around them. Have you ever heard that before? I think we all have. Here we come right back to the heart of the issue. It's all about God's name. It's not that we need to live holy lives so that we can grow in our righteousness. It's we need to live holy lives because we reflect a holy God. And people are looking at us. And they're saying, oh yeah, how about that pastor next door, you know? What about that rock and roll music they've got playing at 3-4 in the morning, you know, keeping us all awake? And I say, oh, that's just my kids. No, my kids don't do that. No, but that people are looking. They're not just waiting to hear at 3 in the morning. They're wanting to know, are we out there? Are we talking to them? You know, are we waving? Are we trying to learn about their lives? Are we asking them more than just a, hey, how you doing? Good to see you again, Phil. Lawn's looking great, buddy. No. How's your wife? How's your kids? How are things going at your job? Something I can pray for you about? Do you know how powerful that question is? Is there something I can pray for you about? I would say that if you ask that question with sincerity and in calmness, that you will never get a no answer. Everyone has something they need prayed about. They may have no idea why. We know why. Romans 1, because God put it in their heart. But this is God's name that we're speaking about here. It is His glory that is at stake. This is what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. For the chief end of man is to glorify God. And whether we do it or not, we are either glorifying Him or we are casting disgrace upon Him. And God is going to have His way. He is going to vindicate His name. This is the reason He's acting in verse 22. It's because of His name. And then verse 23 explains that God will vindicate His holiness. You know, as I've been studying and going through this, this has really struck me there in verse 23. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. I've often thought about the attributes of God, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, the sovereignty of God. And I've always had justification why I felt like sovereignty was probably the main characteristic of God. And then I hit this text, and it's my holiness that I will vindicate. It's my otherness. It's my being separated that I will vindicate. It's that I am different than all of you. That I am not unrighteous, that I am not unholy, that I am not sinner, that I am never selfish, that I never withhold my love. My holiness, my otherness, that is what God will vindicate. Israel has drug God's name through the mud. And He says here, the nations will know that God is holy. That is a huge statement. I mean, that is, if you underline, if you highlight, if you mark in your Bible, and I don't, but if you do, this is a great place to mark in your Bible. Underline that section. The nations will know that God is holy. That word nations is the Hebrew word hagoim, which is the word, if you hear any vernacular Hebrew, it's the word goy, Gentile. The Gentiles will know that God is holy. How can anyone know that God is holy? If we fast forward to Ephesians 2, what does it say? But we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Can a dead man know that God is holy? Can a dead man read? Can a dead man know anything? No, he can't. But it says here that the nations, the Hagoim, the Gentiles, will know that God is holy. This is the introduction to the spreading of the new covenant. This is where we get drawn into the text. If not just by application, oh, this applies to Israel and we're kind of the new Israel. Well, we're not the new Israel, frankly. But we are included in verse 23. We are the nations who will know that God is holy. Incredible to understand that. The nations will know that I am the Lord. So this leads to our third point. We've seen the need of restoration. We've seen the purpose of restoration. And now we see the method of restoration. The method of restoration. Each of the verses in this section, from verse 24 to 27, these four verses, each reflect a different element of the method of restoration. We see, and this is it. This is the powerhouse. This is the core. This is the center of Ezekiel's gospel. This is the Old Testament restoration, all wrapped up into a nutshell in these four beautiful and power-packed verses that begin at verse 24. And the first element of the method of restoration is the gathering. The gathering. Look at verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Okay, this is clearly talking about nationalistic Israel. This is not the church. We can't spiritualize this and make it anything else. This is talking about Israel. Ezekiel is addressing Israel. This is Israel that's being brought forward here as those whom God will gather. This is also not the return of Israel during the post-exilic period of Zerubbabel, during Nehemiah and Ezra. How do we know that? Well, before I answer that, let me say it also is not the 1947 return under the British mandate of Israel to the land after World War II. How do I know that? Because it says in verse 24, I will gather you from all the lands. The nation of Israel is being restored to their land in totality. That has not as yet happened. This is a future prophecy as yet to be fulfilled. This casts us forward all the way to Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. It's in those two texts that this verse in Ezekiel is fulfilled. Brilliant to recognize that sometimes there is such specificity in Scripture that we can go to an exact verse and chapter to find out where this is brought forward. And that's exciting to know that it is there in Revelation 7 with the 144,000 witnesses, 12,000 from every tribe, that God will restore faithful Israel to the land, and that they will all be there as he does so. And that is the gathering from all the lands that is brought forward. The first element is the gathering in verse 24, and the second element in verse 25 is this element of purification. Look at verse 25 with me. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. This reflects the Mosaic purification of Numbers 19. This sprinkling is not to be confused with the act of baptism. If we go back to Numbers 19, we see there that Moses, after he had received God's commands, that he killed the first bull for the nation of Israel, and he took that blood and he sprinkled it upon the people. As they somehow moved through, I'm not saying that everyone there had blood upon them, saying that he sprinkled it, and it is this ritualistic sprinkling and cleansing that is behind this. The cleansing that goes on here is a very clear picture of the washing of water with the word. Husbands, your ears ought perk up at Ephesians 5:26, where it tells us there that we are responsible to wash our wives with the water of the word, so that they may be presented holy and blameless and spotless before the Lord. This is the washing that's being spoken about here. This is the cleansing that God is bringing. It's not that anyone else does it. It says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. God is bringing this ritualistic purification about. We have not too long ago preached on this same idea in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Listen to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We are not washed because we are worthy. We have not received salvation because we are worthy. But we have been chosen and washed by God. So also Israel. They are not coming to him. He is going to wash them. I will sprinkle clean water on you. We saw the same idea mentioned in the Psalms as David proclaimed in Psalm 51, his penitential psalm after his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. And in Psalm 51 and verse 7, we see the same idea of cleansing where David cried out to God, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. God is the one who is bringing this washing, this purification to the nation. And as we picture this, what he is showing to us in this verse is justification. This is the justification by God in making clean and holy. It's hard to understand as we recognize, and if we rightly reflect on the fact that we sin every day, and that our sin ought be a grievous burden to us. But despite that sin, we are seen as justified, as righteous in God when he saves us, as if we were there in the perfect white raiments of Christ. Because he has cleansed us. And so also here is his justification coming forward as he cleanses, as he sprinkles clean water. And in doing so, he removes all of their filthiness and all of their idols. How many things do we unknowingly make an idol? What is an idol? Anything that we place above God. Anything that we think of more than we think of God. Anything that we think of when we know that we ought not think about it, but yet still do in place of God. These are idols, beloved. And we all have them. But God is going to cleanse all of the filthiness, and he is going to remove all of the idols. So we see the gathering, we see the cleansing, and then in verse 26, we see our third element, which is the transplant. Verse 26, the transplant. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is one of the most staggering verses in my mind. This is open heart surgery that God has performed on every one of us whom he has called to himself. He has reached right down as clearly as he did, and he removed the rib from Adam as he put him into a deep sleep and fashioned into the rib the woman. God has taken and he has reached down into our hearts of stone, into our very chests. And he has removed that heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh, a heart of sensitivity. He has put his spirit within us. Incredible for us to understand all that God has done. This is exactly what Jesus was speaking about when he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3. in John 3 and verse 3, as Nicodemus came to the Lord by night, Jesus answered him, John 3:3, and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Of course, Nicodemus is confused and said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born, can he?" In verse 5 of John 3, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Unless God brings the new heart, unless God places his Spirit within us, unless he cleanses us and justifies us, we cannot be clean. We cannot be his. If we have any doubts about election or predestination or God's choosing, John 3 is so clear. Ezekiel 36 is every bit as clear here in the transplant, in this fourth element. We'll see this again when we get to Ezekiel 37 and 39, because this is such a big facet. It's a repeated theme because it is so important. We see it also in the prophetic text of Joel chapter 2. Where the prophet speaks about in Joel verse 2, this same idea of this new heart in verses 28 and 29. Joel 2 and verse 28 says, "It will come about after this, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." This is the massive outpouring of God's Spirit that will come upon the nation of Israel. Amazing to recognize all that God is doing in this verse as he is taking this heart of stone. This is beautiful for us to recognize as we consider 2 Corinthians 5:17 and the beautiful text that Paul proclaims there as he speaks about the newness that we have in our faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." This is a transplant. We are new. We are different. We ought to be recognizing that difference every day, beloved. The fire that God placed in us when first we knew him must continue to resonate, must continue to burn. And we must understand the beauty that it reveals. And he closes it after this aspect of the gathering and cleansing and the transplant with, again, this fourth element in verse 27, the reanimation. Reanimation meaning to bring to life. Verse 27, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." God is the one that's doing it in our lives. It's the Spirit of God that dwells in us, that moves in us, that pushes us forward, that keeps us from following our own desires, that following our own devices, seeking our own selfishness, seeking our own good, desiring to be with his people, desiring to proclaim him to others. This is not us. This is God in us. This is proof of our salvation. This is the glorious element that shows the method of restoration. And beloved, there is no merit of man anywhere in this. This is nothing but the grace of God. All of this results of God's sovereign choice, his acting to reveal his holiness and to protect his holy name. It has always been this way, and that's exactly what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 6. And I just want to read that and we'll close our time. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 6 says this, "Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. It is God who is doing this. It is not our righteousness. God is doing all of it. Now, we have much left to cover, and we're going to come back and finish our fourth point in restoration, and we'll go to the result of restoration next week as we talk about sanctification. But in this point, in the method of restoration, we have seen salvation. Salvation is fully revealed for us in this, in these components, in all the nuances that exist for us, in the components of recognizing God's justification, recognizing His redemption, and recognizing His drawing us from darkness to light. It's beautiful to see that God has had the exact same message from the beginning of time, and that He has pointed it out in perhaps the most prominent way right here in the middle of the book of Ezekiel. I hope that as we consider this, that it will start to stir us again to consider when first we were new in the Scriptures, when first our hearts were set on fire, and that again we would desire to share that with others. Because that is why we're here. And when we do that, beloved, that is when His holy name is exalted. So I pray that this week, as you consider this text, that it'll stir you to carry forth the gospel to those around you. Because just as desperately as we needed it, as desperately as we were in our sin, and as Israel is in theirs, so also is the world around us. And we have that answer. Let's not hold it, shall we?